Our Father and our God, oh, what a joy it is to worship you in our singing, in our praying. You are so good to us, so gracious to us. And Lord, we were people who once didn't worship you. We didn't want to worship you. We didn't have a song to sing. We didn't have a God to pray to, but you have reconciled us to yourself through your Son, and you have given us the joy of worship, not only individually, but together. And we pray that through our Savior, our worship would be acceptable to you. And we want this aspect of our worship to be pleasing to you as well, Lord. And so I want to handle your word rightly and apply it rightly to your people. And to that end, we ask the continued help of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to start by reading the first 20 verses. We will not cover all of those verses today, but it is a package. So Mark 4, 1 to 20. He, Jesus, began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Friends, my third year in college was one of the most thrilling years of my life. I had been converted at the very end of my second year of college, literally the final week, exam week, in first week of May of that year, I was converted. I returned to my home in New Jersey and had good fellowship with the Christians there who had been the ones who led me to Christ, preparing to go back to that secular college campus in the fall. And I returned to that campus, Washington College in Chestertown, Maryland, a very pagan college. I returned with a zeal to tell as many people as possible about Jesus Christ and what he had done for me at the end of the previous year. And God gave me a lot of open doors of opportunity to share the gospel that year. And quite a number of acquaintances, friends, and even some fraternity brothers began to profess faith in Christ as a result of my witness to them. We were told about InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and so we invited a representative of InterVarsity, IV, to our campus. And this man came, a wise man, though still in his 30s, Al Harris. And he gathered us in one of the buildings of the campus, William Smith Hall, on the campus of that college. He sat us down in that classroom in front of a blackboard, and he began with a startling statement. He said, 10 years from now, 90% of you will not want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. Now, as a young believer who had witnessed to all these people and registered their decisions for Jesus, I thought, man, how can that be so? These people prayed the prayer. I mean, they received Jesus. And I confess that I wasn't quite believing his prophecy. But I was able to do enough follow-up in the years to come to show that he was probably right. A large percentage of those people that initially professed Christ and I had gathered as in that room did not continue with Christ. And then he opened up to us the parable of the sower, the parable that is I just read to you and that is before us in our study. And he explained his statement in light of that parable. This parable is one of three parables that Mark goes on to tell here in the gospel. And as you can tell by the mere reading of this parable, that it shows the variety of responses that people make to the gospel. This parable helps make sense of the fact that many people who seem to start the Christian life do not finish it. It explains why many who appear at the outset to be radiant conversions actually are not, and eventually lose interest in Jesus, in the Bible, in the gospel, and in church, and they fizzle out. And then they either fall back into the fabric of worldly society or maybe take their place among those who are merely outwardly religious. It is a sobering parable. It's a clarifying parable, and in many ways it's a comforting one, but it does provide some needful warnings. This morning in our study, we're not actually going to plunge into the parable. You'll have to come back next week to get that. I rather want to give some introductory thoughts about Jesus' teaching in parables and then give an introduction to this parable, and then we'll look at the actual parable, God willing, next week. I want to set before you four things in our time together. The setting of the parables, the nature of parables, the purpose of parables, and give a brief introduction to this particular parable of the sower. Now, Mark only records three parables. If you were to look at Matthew 13, Matthew has a lot more parables. Remember why. Mark is written to Gentile Romans. Mark is an action-packed gospel. He's more concerned with the deeds and the doings of Jesus than the words of Jesus. And so he's a little lean on the number of parables. He wants to get to the action. But there are three parables, the first of which is the parable of the sower. They are all kingdom parables, which is significant. Consider first the setting of the parables. Notice it says in verse 1, he began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. Once again, Jesus is teaching by the sea. Remember when he previously taught by the sea? He actually asked his disciples to have a boat ready for him that he might jump in it because at that time the press of the crowd was so great, I think he feared for his physical safety. Well, here he actually makes use of a boat and he gets into a boat to teach. Why? Maybe because of physical safety, but maybe more likely so that he could be heard by more people. And so Jesus uses a boat as his pulpit. He's in the water and they're on the land and he is teaching them. And I remind you again that teaching was always the main ministry of Jesus. Not miracles, not casting out demons. He mainly came to preach and teach. The other things were subordinate to that. And what I want to briefly call your attention to here is the variety of ways that Jesus used to reach people with his message. We have seen in our short study of the Gospel of Mark, he teaches in the synagogue. He teaches in a home. Here he teaches by the sea. We know from the rest of the Gospels that sometimes he teaches on a mountain. He teaches at the tomb of Lazarus, at a burial site. He teaches at a well in Samaria. Jesus was not interested in a change of scenery, but he was interested in reaching as many people as possible and all kinds of people. You see, you'd find a different crowd in the synagogue than in the sea, at the sea. In the synagogue, you would have the religious people, the religious Jews. By the sea, you might more likely have a rougher group, poorer people, even non-religious people. And he wanted to reach them too. Jesus taught various audiences. He taught the 12. He taught medium-sized crowds in houses. He taught vast multitudes such as here by the sea. He taught tax collectors. He taught women. One, an outcast, immoral Samaritan woman. He taught Jews. He taught non-Jews. He taught the poor. He taught the rich. He taught religious Pharisees and non-religious sinners as they were viewed. What does that tell us? It speaks of the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ for all kinds of people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And all of humanity is lost. Everybody is lost by nature. And Jesus came to bring the gospel to all kinds of people. And Jesus was not an aloof savior. You didn't have to make an appointment with him in a structured setting. He went to where the people were. He took the gospel to their turf to reach them. He was the greatest example of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Last night, my wife and I, before going to bed, we watched the documentary on Billy Graham. It's entitled Billy Graham, An Extraordinary Journey. Now, Billy Graham made some statements that were kind of odd near the end of his life, which puzzle me. But what an amazing life and ministry that man had for some six decades. Clearly, he reached with the gospel more people than anyone ever in history, and likely anyone ever will. Millions of people were reached through the Billy Graham Crusades. And we were impressed with the fact that he wanted to go to all different kinds of places. He was determined to get behind the Iron Curtain. He wanted to preach in the Soviet Union. And I think he was actually a contribution to the dismantling of the USSR along with President Reagan. He wanted to go where people were really needy. He'd go to Africa. He'd go to sites of tragedy like 9/11. He showed up there and when the school building was exploded there, he went there and all those children died. He went to Africa. He went to prisons. He wanted to take the gospel to all kinds of people, and he humbly did that. And so as we think of our Lord Jesus supremely as reaching all kinds of people in all kinds of settings, it should cause us to think, do we have a zeal to bring the gospel to all kinds of people in all kinds of settings? I mean, even as a church, we ought to be thinking of bringing the gospel to nursing homes and to the prisons and to our work associates. Are you willing to spend time after work to spend time with a work associate to share the gospel? Do we take tracts and we hand them to the person checking us out in the line or give a tract to the waiter or waitress that has waited on us for food? I so often feel badly. I'm in the restaurant. I forgot to bring a tract along with to give with my check. We need the heart of the Lord Jesus to love people, all kinds of people, and to make every effort possible to reach them with the gospel as Jesus did. But consider the nature of parables now. Not only did Jesus use various settings in which to teach and reach people with the gospel, he also used various modes of teaching. Now, up until this time, his teaching has been pretty straightforward. But now he's going to adopt this means of or mode of teaching known as parables. Verse 2, and he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, etc. Teaching in parables, as you know, makes up a large part of Jesus' teaching. Therefore, I think it's important for us to have some understanding of what a parable is and how to interpret parables. Because you see, different principles of interpretation are needed for the various genres of Scripture. We want to understand our Bibles rightly, don't we? We want to get out of it what God the Holy Spirit put into it. Well, there are principles. Principles to understand prophecy properly, to understand Hebrew poetry properly. And there are principles that we need to follow if we're going to understand rightly the teaching of Jesus in the parables. So I want to talk a little bit about the nature of parables. The word parable is simply a transliteration of the Greek word parabole. Para, many of you know, paramedic. It means alongside. A paramedic is one who comes alongside a medical person. A paralegal, one who comes alongside a lawyer, right? Some here are paramedics. Bole is the word that means to throw or cast. So it means to, parable means to throw alongside. You have two things that are thrown down next to each other for the purpose of comparison. Now, parables are similar to allegories. An allegory is a comparison without the use, it's an extended metaphor. It's a comparison without the use of like or as. So what's the most famous allegory? Pilgrim's Progress, right? And there are all these names that represent characters and character qualities or events. And so you have in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Legality, and it stands for legalism, and Mr. Valiant for Truth. And we have Faithful, and we have Charity, and we have Patience, and we have the Hill Difficulty and Doubting Castle, and they all stand for something, every detail. A parable is an extended simile. It's a comparison using like or as. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. And parables have four elements that are important to understand. First of all, in every parable, there is something earthly. There is some event, some custom that is earthly and mundane, drawn from everyday life. So as you know, the parables of Jesus talk about things like our parable here, farming, sowing seed, seeds growing, marriage, feasts, family relations, lost coins, laborers, stewards, kings. There's always an earthly story in a parable. But then secondly, there's always some spiritual lesson. There's something spiritual and heavenly. See, two things alongside each other. An earthly story that illustrates a spiritual lesson or teaching, some theological truth. And there is something analogous. There's a connection between the earthly and the spiritual. The one is like the other. This is how it gets its power. And the reason there can be that connection, that analogy, is because God is the author of both the natural realm and the spiritual realm. And so we can call conversion the new birth, because God is the one who empowers physical natural birth, and God is the one who empowers spiritual birth. Jesus can speak about an earthly king in a parable because God's the one who gives authority to the king, and God is the ultimate King of Kings. We have here the comparison of a seed growing in the ground and a seed of truth growing in the heart of a person, and God is the author of both. He causes the seed to germinate in the ground and produce fruit. He causes the seed of truth to germinate in the heart and produce fruit. And so these parables get their power from the fact that God is the author of the natural realm and the spiritual realm. This is our Father's world, and the same laws that apply to nature apply in the realm of the Spirit. And then fourthly, regarding parables, they need to be interpreted. And there are some principles. If you're not going to be misled in your understanding of parables, there are some principles we need to understand and apply in our interpretation of parables. And the first and major one is this: grasp the central truth being taught. I remember hearing years ago, somebody said, don't make it run on all fours. And what they meant by that is don't press every detail of every parable into some meaning that will mislead you. That's not the intention. You have a lady coming to an unjust judge, and because she pleads with him so persistently, he finally does what she wants. Well, are we going to say, well, that means God's an unjust judge? No, that's not the point. The point is that by persistence, if even persistence with an unjust judge will get you what you want, how much more with your Heavenly Father? But you don't say, oh, because in the parable there's an unjust judge and he represents God, God must be unjust. No, that would be wrong, see? So you want to get the major point of the parable. Once you get the major point, it will become clear what other details of the parable are applicable. That's first principle. Secondly, if you want to understand a parable, take note of the introduction and the application. In other words, take note of why it was told, what led up to it, and then how is it applied. I'll give you an example. Luke 15, we know the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, prodigal son, right? Do you know what prompted that parable? Well, Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, the kind of people that Pharisees would hold their nose at. And Jesus was hobnobbing with them, and they were criticizing Jesus. And so he tells those three parables. You know what the point of the parables is? In every case, there's rejoicing. The lady finds the coin and she rejoices. The shepherd finds the sheep and he rejoices. The father has a son come back and he rejoices. You know what the point is? The point is, you Pharisees have no joy in the repentance of these sinners and tax collectors, but Jesus in heaven was rejoicing. And so that's why he told the parables. In Luke 18, we read that we're told the Pharisees were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, two men praying in the temple. And the Pharisee says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. And this tax collector, one of the despised group of people, he doesn't lift up his eyes to heaven, beats on his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He goes down justified. You see, that was to sting the Pharisees in their self-righteous pride and exalt the humility of the sinner and being justified. And so, if you want to understand a parable, you have to ask, why did Jesus tell the parable? And then sometimes, the application he makes will give you the clue. He tells a parable about the 10 virgins, remember? The bridegroom's coming. 10 virgins are preparing. 5 virgins are ready. They've got oil in their lamp. 5, oh, we don't have oil in our lamp. We're not ready. You know what the application is? Luke 25, 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Jesus is coming back, and you need to be prepared for his coming. Don't be like the virgin who doesn't have oil in her lamp and isn't prepared to meet Jesus, but be prepared. And so sometimes the application that Jesus makes gives us a clue as to the meaning of the parable. Another principle, compare the imagery in the parable to imagery used elsewhere. Parables use imagery. There's a parable about a man who has a fig tree in his vineyard and he expects fruit from it. He comes and there's no fruit. Well, it's helpful to know that back in Isaiah 5, Israel is called a vineyard. And God planted, he labored to plant that vineyard and he expected fruit from it and it didn't come. And then you see that Jesus is directing this to the Jewish leaders. You understand the imagery. See what interpretation the Lord gives. Now, with the parable of the sower, which we will study, he gives the interpretation. So that makes it easy, right? He tells us the interpretation. He doesn't do that with all the parables, but if he does, then there you go. He's telling us what it means. Another point is understand something of the culture. If you're going to understand a parable, we need to get into the culture of the first century. So the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is the hero? The Good Samaritan. Well, Samaritan doesn't have a negative ring in our ears, does it? In fact, Good Samaritan, that's a good guy. But the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were these half-Jews who had a perverted religion on Mount Gerizim. And you can't understand the impact of the parable unless you know that culturally and religiously, the Samaritans were despised. And Jesus says the Jewish leader, the priest Levi, they pass on the other side. It's the Samaritan who comes and cares for this man. Ooh, that would have hurt. That was another blow at their self-righteousness. But you can only appreciate that if you understand something of the culture. Then understand what the Bible teaches about the kingdom of God. The parables here are kingdom parables. Not all the parables of Jesus were kingdom parables, but a lot of them were kingdom parables. The kingdom of God is like. And if you're going to understand that parable, we need to have a theology of the kingdom that we get from the rest of the Bible. And then understand the parable in light of that broader theology of the kingdom. For this reason, here's the final principle. Don't get your doctrine primarily from a parable, right? Because parables are, you know, figurative language, illustrative language, and you shouldn't get a doctrine solely from a parable. Use the parables to support and buttress the doctrine that you get from the rest of Scripture. So, I think we need to understand some of those things because we want to get out of God's Word what God put into it, right? We want to get it right. Now, thirdly, consider the purpose of teaching in parables. Why does Jesus teach in parables? I think we have an answer to that in verses 10 to 12, if you look at the text. So he tells the parable of the sower. Before he interprets it, we read, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you. Now, who are they? His followers, the 12 and other disciples. To them, he was saying, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. That's from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, which I read at the outset. What was the purpose for Jesus teaching in parables? There's a positive and a negative purpose. It was to reveal the truth to believing hearts, and it was to conceal the truth from unbelieving hearts. First, he gave parables to further reveal the truth to believing hearts. Look at 10 and 11 again. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, his followers, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. He was saying to them, you understand the mystery of the kingdom of God. You understand truth about the kingdom that I have come to bring. Now, this word mystery, the Greek word mysterion, is an important word. Paul uses it 21 times in his epistles. And it's important for us to understand what this mystery is. And so I'm going to take a few minutes and look at some passages so you understand what this mystery is into which these followers of him understood. A mystery, the Greek word mysterion, means something that is hidden until it is revealed. Something you cannot know apart from revelation. And I'm going to turn you to a few passages where Paul uses the word mystery so you get a feel for this. So next time you're reading in your Bibles and you say, mystery, what's a mystery? I know what mystery novels are. I know what a mystery is on television and Sherlock Holmes. But what is a biblical mystery? It's a truth that is only known by revelation. Let's look at some verses. Romans 16, 25 and 26 uses the word mysterion. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. The mystery is the gospel. It's the message that was manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. It was predicted in the prophets, but now it has come to pass in this new covenant age. It is the gospel. Ephesians 3, 3 to 6. An important aspect of the mystery is given here in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is it, Paul? Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, he's going to tell us now, what is the mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, did the Old Testament predict that Gentiles would come into the fold of God's people? Yes. But it didn't tell us that Gentiles and Jews would be on the absolutely same footing with each other. They'd be part of the same body. That was something hard for the Jews to swallow. It was hard for Peter to swallow well into the book of Acts, right? But it's part of the mystery. Now it's revealed. The Gentiles are not only saved, they're on equal footing with the Jews. There's one body, one family. And then in Colossians 2:2, just looking across the page, in which you formerly walked according to the... Oh, sorry. I was going to take you to Colossians 1:26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the mystery? Is that Jesus Christ will actually indwell Gentiles, just as he indwells believing Jews. And so I'll spare reading the other text, but the mystery is the gospel and various dimensions of the gospel. Predicted in the Old Testament, but not with great clarity, but now coming with crystal clarity through the apostles, the mystery of Christ coming, saving the Gentiles, making them part of the same body. So coming back to our text here in Mark 4, Jesus is saying to his followers, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. That is, you understand this mystery. You understand that I am the Messiah. You understand that I have come to bring the kingdom of God. To you it has been given. And how is it that these followers of Jesus understand the mystery about Christ, who he is and why he has come? Though surely they don't understand everything, there's much more to be revealed, but they did embrace him as the Messiah, as the one bringing in the kingdom of God. Why is it that they understand it? Look at verse 11. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Why did they understand? They weren't the only ones who heard the teaching of Jesus. They weren't the only ones who saw the miracles of Jesus. Why did they understand the mystery? Well, the answer is always this: it was given to them. Why do you and I understand the truth about Jesus? Not see him as one who's lost his senses or one who has a demon, like I said last week. The answer is always sovereign grace, friends. Isn't it? Can you take any credit for it? Didn't God say to Peter when he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus didn't say, Peter, you're so smart. Go to the head of the class. You figured it out, these other knuckleheads. No, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Happy are you, because flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them unto babes or infants, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Why do you understand the things about Jesus and others don't? Because it was the good pleasure of God and his grace to make it known to you. And we can't boast of anything except the sovereign grace of God. That's what ultimately determines whether or not one has spiritual sight. Matthew Henry said, to them, the followers of Jesus, was given not only light, but sight. Not only a presentation of the facts, but the spiritual perception of those facts. So, the first purpose of the parable is to you who have been given an understanding of the mystery, you will understand more. The parables will give you more understanding because those who are receptive to the truth are willing to dig for the truth and to see the truth and to make the connections. And so one of the purposes of the parables for his followers is to reveal truth to them. But the other purpose is to conceal truth from unbelieving hearts. Look at the text. In verse 11b, he was saying to them, to you, my followers, it has been given, you have been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. By the way, who are those outside? Outsiders are unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is talking about church discipline, he says, is it not those inside whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. If a believer in a church falls into sin, we need to lovingly deal with that person for his good, her good, right? We judge one another in that sense. If you're not living like a Christian, if you're living an immoral life, the church has to deal with you. But we don't judge outsiders. We don't go out and excommunicate unbelievers for fornication and adultery. I mean, that's none of our business. An outsider is an unbeliever. And so he's saying, for those who are outside, unbelievers, what is the purpose of parables for certain unbelievers? Well, he says, verse 12, they get everything in parables so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven. Now follow me here. He is quoting Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. When God gave Isaiah his commission, it was go and preach the word. But Isaiah, I'm telling you in advance that the people will hear you, but they will not understand. They will hear, but they will not turn to me and be forgiven. Your ministry is not going to be one of healing. It's going to be one of hardening. And the point seems to be this, that for those who reject the truth, God is often pleased to come with a judgment of judicial hardening upon them. When people harden their hearts, they expose themselves to the judicial hardening of God. We saw this last time with the unforgivable sin. People can so resist and so reject the truth of God that they get to a point where God brings a judicial hardening upon them. That was true of Pharaoh. We read in Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Listen to an excellent quote by William Hendrickson. He said, it's poetic as well as true. It is God's sovereign will to remove what man is unwilling to improve, to darken the heart that refuses to hearken. If when people receive truth, they don't improve on that truth, they don't respond to it and receive it and obey it, God gets to a certain point where he may remove the truth from those who don't improve it. And those who hear but they don't hearken and they don't pay attention to it, God is sometimes pleased to darken the heart that refuses to hearken to the truth. And so in one sense, Jesus is saying the parables will give more light to those who have it and want it, but it will also be a form of judgment. The parables will conceal the truth from hardened unbelievers who don't really want to receive the truth. And see, parables are good for that because parables are a little enigmatic. With some truth, it's right on the surface, right? Like Lenny would say, it's like gems right on the beach. You know, you can pick right off the surface. Not so with a parable. The truth is hidden a little bit, right? And you have to dig for it. You have to have heart. What is he meaning there? What's the connection here? Those who love the truth and come to the truth will do that. Unbelievers will not. They don't care. And so the truth will be hidden from them. And they will be further hardened. Do you see that? Jesus is saying the purpose of parables to reveal the truth to those who already have truth and want more, but also to conceal it. Well, let me give you a brief introduction to this parable and then make a few applications and then we're finished. Look at Mark 4:11 again. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. He just told the parable of the sower, and he says, talks about the mystery of the kingdom of God. This is one of three kingdom parables which Jesus teaches here. Then look at verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? Somehow he's saying that understanding the parable of the sower, which we will study next week, is a key to understanding all, at least of the other kingdom parables. In other words, there are some kingdom truths in this parable that are foundational, fundamental, that they need to understand. So I want to close our exposition by just mentioning some of the truths about the kingdom of God that are taught in this parable of the sower. Foundational truths about the kingdom of God. Number one, the kingdom has come in Jesus. Jesus opened up his ministry, Mark 1:15, by saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is now because Jesus the King has come. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has gone before. From the very beginning, God planned redemption. It started in Genesis 3:15 when he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That was the first gospel promise. And then the plan of salvation unfolds like a flower or like a light getting brighter and brighter throughout Old Testament history as he adds one covenant upon another. He adds, there's the covenant promise to Abraham and then to Moses and then to David. And finally when Jesus comes, it's the fulfillment of all those covenants. Jesus brings in fulfillment. He brings in the kingdom, at least in its first installment. And so the first truth about the kingdom from this parable is the kingdom has come in Jesus. Secondly, the kingdom comes primarily as a word, a message. Look at verse 14. He's going to explain the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word. And in Matthew's version, he calls it the word of the kingdom. In coming with the kingdom comes primarily through the word. And what is the word? It is the word of the gospel, the message that God is holy and we've rebelled against him. We've made ourselves our own master, but God in love has made a way for his wayward creation to return to himself. That way is by sending his son Jesus to die for sins, to remove the barrier that separates holy God from sinful man, so that our relationship with God might be repaired. The kingdom comes primarily as a word. The sower sows the word. In Matthew 13, it's the word of the kingdom. Third, the word of the kingdom calls for a response. Remember Mark 1:15? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what we'll see in this parable is the various ways that people respond to the word, right? The hard ground hearer, the rocky ground hearer, the thorny ground hearer, the good soil who receives it. The word of the kingdom calls for a response, and the proper response, of course, is repentance and faith. A fourth kingdom truth, the word of the kingdom will be rejected by many for various reasons. We'll see that in the parable of the sower, right? Three of the four soils end up not receiving the word unto salvation. And he wanted to tell his contemporaries, look, just because the kingdom of God is being largely rejected, that doesn't mean the kingdom hasn't come. If they were expecting Jesus to come on a white horse and overthrow the Romans and everything would be perfect, wait a minute, the king is here. The word of the kingdom is coming, but it's experiencing large-scale rejection. But fifthly, the word of the kingdom will find lodging in the hearts of some. We'll see, yes, there's the hard ground here. Yes, there's the rocky ground here. Yes, there's the thorny soil here. But there's good soil. And the good soil hearer receives the word, understands it, and he bears fruit. That's the saved person. And what Jesus is promising is the kingdom will not fail. The word of the kingdom will fall on good soil. People will be saved. Jesus will have the reward of his suffering. He will have a people purchased by his death. His mission will not be in vain. Well, three brief applications. In recent days, I've had almost more application and exposition. Just three brief ones. First of all, well, we've got the word, the warning, and the way. The word. Again, I remind you of the emphasis in this parable on the word. Look at 4:15. These are the ones who are sown beside the road where the word is sown. And Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown. Verse 16. Those who hear when they hear the word. Verse 17. Persecution arises because of the word. Verse 18. These are the ones who have heard the word. Verse 19. But care for other things choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. Verse 20. And they hear the word and accept it. The word, the word, the word, the word. The kingdom of God is all about the word. And it's the gospel. It's the message of the Bible that says the root of all of our problems is our separation from God. That was the problem in the garden, and it has come down through history and plagued mankind ever since. It's the problem we're all born with. It's the problem of sin, missing the mark, falling short of the glory of God. What does this have to do with the kingdom? Well, in turning from God, we have become our own kings. We are ruling our own lives to our own tastes and for our own pleasures. How many of you play checkers? I haven't played in decades, but when you play checkers and your little checker gets to the end of the board, what do you say? King me! King me! And you put another checker on top and you can move in any direction. Friends, that's what we've said as a fallen human race. King me. I'm king. Not God. I'm my own king. That's our problem. And so our great need is to come back into the kingdom of God and under the loving, gracious kingship of God and His Son. And so the Word is the Word of the kingdom to take these self-appointed kings and bring us back unto the gracious kingship of our God and Savior. The proper response, of course, is repent and believe. But the parable has a warning. It's a warning not to harden your heart against that Word. If you hear the Word again and again and again and again, and you say, no, 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 I don't need it, I don't want it, not now, there is a danger that you will harden your heart to the point where God will then harden your heart, and you will not be able to repent and believe. That's the teaching of the Bible. So there's a warning. Please, don't harden your heart when you hear the Word. Receive it. Believe it. Give yourself to Christ. And then the way to life and peace and relationship to God is not to reject the Word of God, not to reject the Word of the kingdom, the gospel message, but to hear it and accept it. That's the way of life. Life now in fellowship with God and life eternally in heaven and in a new, on a new earth under new heavens. And for those of us who have not rejected it, we were the good soil. The Word came. We understood it. We bore fruit. We have this life. Why is it so? Only because it was given to us. The grace of God opened your understanding to the mystery of Christ. God not only gave you light, but He gave you sight. He not only gave you a presentation of the facts, He gave you perception of those facts. To Him alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Help us to understand it rightly. Lord, may no one here continue to harden his or her heart against the truth, but by your grace, may they believe and receive and have life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing.